chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1. Now, I've got a lot of stuff to dump on you. This flowed out of a old sermon I preached a long time ago, and there's a bunch more I added to it. So I'm kind of backing up the dump truck and dumping on you a whole bunch of stuff. And just to give you an idea, I'm hoping there are some things here that you can just grab onto and think about. I won't stay on any one thing very long, but in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and going down to verse 17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Let's pause there for a word of prayer. Now, Lord, come to you tonight, and like I said, a lot of thoughts just thrown together here, and some add-ons and stuff. I pray that you might bless, help it to make sense, and just hope we might contemplate something that maybe we hadn't thought about before. We know where we stand in time. I have a pretty good idea where we stand in prophecy. And Father, there's not much time left. And so if there's ever been a time to fight, it's now. If there's ever been a time to serve and labor, it's now. And I pray you might give everybody here that vision tonight. We just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So my text is verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy. Timothy is Paul's son in the faith, of course. It says, according to the prophecies which went before on thee. Now, maybe I'll talk about that a little bit later. But that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. And what caught my eye was that thou mightest by them mightest war a good warfare. Timothy's admonished to fight, but to make sure and fight a good fight, fight a good warfare. Paul said, I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith when it was all over for him. So he says, Timothy, son Timothy, make sure you war a good warfare. Now, the Lord is a man of war, according to Exodus 15, and the Lord is his name. When we admonish to war a good warfare, fight a good fight, we're not talking about the Muslim concept of strapping a bomb on yourself and blowing up innocent people along with you. Okay, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God in the pulling down of strongholds. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, right? We're talking here about a spiritual fight. Timothy is born again and called to fight, called to war, and you are as well. You know, stop and think about it. When Israel was delivered from the nation of Egypt out of bondage, they immediately entered into warfare. Before they knew it, the Lord had to kill their worst enemy, Pharaoh and his armies, behind them in the Red Sea. They didn't walk many days before this so-called slave nation had to actually get their swords and spears and go to battle against the Amalekites. I mean, from the very start, it was a fight. They fought their way all the way through, all the way into the land. They should have fought more than they fought, because they wound up making peace with some of those people that ruined them. But from the start, they were born to warfare. It often maybe escapes our attention that when somebody's born again, you're actually born into a battlefield. And, you know, when the church was born in the first century, stop and think about it. It was born into a place. They were midwifed into a philosophical mess, a corruption. It was the Roman Empire had its thumb on them, and I mean, they had to fight from the start. From the start, they had the Inquisitions. From the start, men were put to death. They had to fight the fight. And so here I have Timothy being encouraged here that we're called to war a good warfare. We know our victory rests in Jesus Christ. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57, that Jesus Christ, he giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ. So we're not going to lose. But meanwhile, that you're here, God places an emphasis on warring a good warfare. Now, he says, war a good warfare, fight a good fight. This is not necessarily about knocking the enemy out. It's not necessarily about you winning every victory, because if this really is a warfare, then I'm sorry, you're going to lose some. Have you discovered that to be true? If this is really warfare, you're going to actually bear a few wounds. But you're called to war a good warfare. Not necessarily knock the enemy out, not take ground. That, folks, goes right along in parallel with the Lord trying us for our works, of what sort they are. Okay, you're not going to win every fight. The question will be, did you fight well? The warfare that you warred, was it a good warfare? I mean, you may be outweighed, outnumbered, and you may be like David with Goliath, and maybe you won't win all those battles, but the question will be, but did you fight well? A man's work will be tried of what sort it is. It's in parallel. Now, again, ultimately, the victory is won by Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ. But spiritual warfare is kind of a cliche today. There are some folks that would lead you off into a bunch of spiritual nonsense, effectively witchcraft. And there's a bunch of charismatic women that are on YouTube that will lead you off into la-la land. And there's all kinds of things they can read about some stuff that you can get messed up in. But the title tonight is A Bad Warfare, because when he said that thou mightest war a good warfare, then what that brought to my mind is, okay, well, what does a bad warfare look like? And so I have a whole bunch of stuff, like I said, to dump on you. So, first of all, I think that, you know, you'd have to say that since we're called to fight a good fight, war a good warfare, that a bad warfare would first of all be in not realizing it is a war. You know, I mean, if you're in the middle of a battlefield but don't know it's a battlefield, you might be in trouble. It may sound strange, because I know that the Poles and the French knew what it meant when the Nazi tanks came in. I mean, there was no mistaking what was going on. No matter what concord that Hitler had signed. When the Poles saw the tanks coming, they said, uh-oh, we're in trouble. He's started a war with us. In December of 1941, there could be no mistake what the falling bombs in Pearl Harbor meant. Anybody standing there knew full well that now it was a full-scale battlefield. It was a full-scale war. Okay? And the subtlety of Christianity sometimes plays against us, because there are actually Christians, I think, that don't know it's really a fight. I would press for the example that the Bible is blatantly corrected and denied, and somehow folks think that that's not damaging. It's a bad warfare when you've got a fight to fight and the Lord has given you the fight to fight and you don't even realize that you're in a battle. That's kind of a bad sign. I got an interesting email yesterday. State Fair stuff. Lady says,
somebody in your church has been leaving tracks on cars at a parking lot. And the majority of those tracks, she has no clue how many were put out, so she doesn't know if it's a majority, got thrown on the ground. And so I have spent hours picking up your tracks and throwing them away. You are disgracing Jesus. Now, I'm reading this shrill high voice into this email. I grant you that. But I know women like this. And she says, I'm a fervent evangelical Christian that loves Jesus with all my heart, and you're disgracing the gospel of Jesus Christ.
I haven't answered her yet. I haven't decided if I should or not. That's somebody who doesn't even know they're in a fight, doesn't know their duty, doesn't know what they're supposed to be doing. She said, I, on the other hand, demonstrate the love of Jesus in good deeds. Lady, the Lord didn't call you to demonstrate the love of Jesus. She called you to preach the gospel to every creature. It's true. So I'd like to say, first of all, and there's maybe other things I could say, that not realizing it's a war could very well be a bad warfare. You know, when it settles upon you and you're fighting discouragement, envy, wrath, when something breaks out between you and another brother or sister in Christ, and you know, it becomes a little bit embittered, you got a troubled mind, you got a doubtful heart, there's family strife, you know, it'd be best for you to recognize it for what it is. If you're a Christian trying to live for the Lord, this is part of a spiritual battle you're going to have to fight. And you would be mistaken to think it was something else. I'd like to say, secondly, if I could turn you to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. And notice down in verse 8. Paul said, Timothy, you need to war a good warfare. I wonder what a bad warfare looks like. In chapter 8, verse 8, it says, there is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death, and there is no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. Now he says this, he's talking about life and death, but he says there's no discharge in that war. And so I'll do a little bit of, just evaluating this spiritually, devotionally, that I think it'd be a bad warfare if you act as if there's a discharge in it. Now, you're a Christian, and you probably weren't told this the first day you got saved. You probably weren't informed. If you were, you probably forgot. I've gotten to where whenever I get a chance to lead somebody to Christ, or even when somebody, because Emmanuel can tell you, I told him this one of the first times he visited. And when somebody starts coming to church here for the first time, I said, I just want you to know you're in for it. Yeah. Now, once you start coming to a Bible-believing church and responding to preaching that the Holy Spirit lays on you, and you start making changes, you're going to have some problems. Because the devil does not like it. If you just got saved, I just want you to know, you know, because I do, I want you to know that there's going to be some things that you'll face. You're probably going to wind up with the possibility of being more discouraged than when you were lost. Because the guns are turned upon you. There is no discharge in this war. If you're going to be a Bible believer, if you're going to serve Jesus Christ, if you're going to be that volunteer, like I said this morning, that takes up the cross, deny yourself and follow me, I promise you, I'm telling you, you're going to get it in the neck. It's just the way it goes. You're going to be called a cult member. Your preacher, the preacher is going to be denigrated because he's one of those people. Redneck, you know, idiot, Ruckmanite, etc. All this is to drive you away. All this is to get you to duck and run, to get under the couch because there's too much pressure, and you were actually better off almost before you started this endeavor than where you are now. I just want you to know, though, there is no discharge in this war. If you're a Christian, if you're a Bible believer, you need to stick with this. Because if he ever gets you on the run, he's going to do all that he can to keep you on the run. You're not going to have an opportunity to choose what kind of battles you fight. You're not going to have the opportunity to do it at your convenience. Things are going to come upon you that are inconvenient. Things are going to come upon you that you didn't realize it was going to happen this way. Sometimes it'll be so different from what you imagined, it's going to be discouraging to you. And you're going to think, maybe this isn't Christian at all. I want you to know there's no discharge in that war. And acting as if there is a discharge, acting as if, oh, I can opt out now, that's a bad warfare. You know, once you become a Bible believer and you start going to church and getting nailed down preaching, you know, you just ought to realize that you got in the real thing and that the devil doesn't like it. So he's going to do what he can to drive you off. I'm serious. I'm deadly serious. There is, when you act as if there is no, there is a discharge in this war, that is a bad warfare. You know, there were some folks 30 some years ago now that just, you know, they just desperately wanted to get a church, start a Bible believing church in Minnesota, started, and they did. I decided that I was called to come, and in conjunction with them, we started a church. It took 2 years, and the church split. Because they thought that once the church got here, then they could have it run their way. And no, it doesn't work that way. Once you embark on this, there's some things you can't control. And if you think there's a discharge, and if you think you can then opt out, that's a bad warfare. I grant you, maybe you should have been better prepared, pre-prepared, briefed beforehand that this can get nasty, because it can get nasty. But to think that there's a discharge in the war is a bad warfare, because what you wind up doing is glorifying the devil in the end. I want to say another thing along this line. You know, if the enemy can convince you to disarm, that's probably bad warfare. I mean, if you're going to fight the fight, then you have to be armed. Right? I don't want to go to battle with a toothpick. If the enemy can convince you to disarm, you're going to fight a bad warfare. And so here you are in Ephesians chapter 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, right? So put on the whole armor of God. Gird about your loins, what? The girdle of truth. And I don't know if you know it or not, there's a bunch of churches that don't care about the truth at all. Amen. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And there are some churches that change it, alter it, depart from it at every opportunity. They are effectively disarming in the presence of the enemy. That's a bad warfare. It's a really bad warfare. Here's a lady calls me up, yeah. Litter box, you're littering, and they're throwing it away. You're disgracing Jesus. You're disgracing Jesus Christ by thinking that litter matters. You're disgracing Jesus by never having to take in the gospel anywhere. And don't tell me about your deeds. You're a do-nothing Christian. It's true. When you disarm, when you put down the Bible and you put away prayer, the two things that build you up, the only two things in the Bible that build you up. Amen. When you disarm, you take off the shield of faith, your feet are not, do not have upon them the preparation of the gospel of peace. I don't know why it's so weird to everybody that we would go to a state fair that draws everybody in to try to hand a piece of paper to people. But they think we're wacky. And it was just, I was talking to Jessica this morning. And Jessica said, this always happens, and it's always Christians that make the biggest stink. Something's wrong with that. And not the least of which is the fact that these people are effectively disarming in the presence of the enemy. That's called surrender. That's a bad warfare. That's a bad warfare. I can give you something else. Underestimating the enemy would be a bad warfare. Goliath, you have to admit, underestimated David. David was a beautiful countenance, had a beautiful countenance, and was ruddy and fair and so on. And so this big, hairy, stinky Philistine looks at this pretty boy and goes, give me a break. What are you sending out cur dogs to fight with me? He underestimated David. Israel underestimated the little city of Ai. Now they had, Achan had gone in and laid his hand on the Babylonish garments and the gold and silver. And so God was against them. And he said, so we need to go up and defeat Ai. Oh, yeah, just send a handful. Just send a squad. They got their tails handed to them because they underestimated the enemy. The Union armies, before the battles were joined, thought the Confederates were a bunch of rubes and hicks. The Confederates thought the war would be over immediately because the Union had no stomach for war. Turned out they fought and killed each other for 4 years. They both underestimated each other, right? Russia, in decades past, grossly underestimated the Afghanistanians. The Afghans. Yeah, whatever. I'm not talking about the blanket. I'm talking about a nationality of people. Because the Russians largely got their tail ends handed to them there, right? The American armies grossly underestimated the Viet Cong. And so that war still remains something of a disgrace. You know, it's easy to underestimate the devil. I mean, again, look around you at the churches that some of you have visited and been to. And what they don't realize is the devil's never changed tactics at all. We're so stupid, we don't even make him change tactics. You know, his deal is still, yea, if God said. It's simply changing the Bible. As simple as that. And the churches are right now underestimating that. They underestimate his subtlety. And so at every turn, you find churches essentially, again, disarming from their Bibles, not knowing that they're underestimating their enemy. We underestimate the world because nowadays Christians don't think they should separate from it. They don't think it's corruptive, they don't think it's pollutive, and they don't think it's dangerous. If they had any sense of history, they would know that it's insidiously dangerous all the time. And so get away from it. But they underestimate the enemy. The other option, another kind of bad warfare, would be overestimating your enemy. It goes hand in hand. George McClellan was one of the first Union generals. And he was actually a brilliant tactician. He was beloved of his men, and he was a real man. He routinely took spike nails and bent them with his hands. He was that strong. His men loved him. He was a master organizer. He was good in battle once the battle was joined, but he had this proclivity to always overestimate his enemy. He had the Union armies. They began a buildup down on the peninsula of Virginia, and they wound up gathering together over 100,000 Union troops. His problem was that he thought the Confederates were buttressed behind the walls of Richmond with twice that many men. So this guy has 100,000 men to attack Richmond. Richmond has The Confederates have nowhere near that many people there. Stonewall Jackson is up in the Shenandoah Valley still fighting a separate battle. And there's still a battle in the east. The Richmond had nowhere near that many men. And McClellan ceaselessly harangued Lincoln to send more troops, send more troops. We don't have enough troops. We don't have enough troops. In the end, he hardly wound up ever fighting because he always overestimated his enemy. Now, one thing to acknowledge is the devil is a serious adversary. But he's not omniscient. He's not omnipotent. You need to understand that the world is your enemy and you should separate from it. But you know what? You can do that. You can win a tactical battle with the devil. Resist the devil. He will flip. You can do this. You don't have to think that you just have no hope. You're going up against this monster 500 pounder in some sort of wrestling match. And you're just outmatched. You're not outmatched. One of the guarantees for a bad warfare is not only underestimating your enemy, but also overestimating him. You can win this battle in the flesh. You can win this battle against the world. You can win this battle against the devil if you'll just fight. He says, "Hey, Timothy, I want you to war a good warfare." And so I wonder what a bad warfare looks like. Well, not realizing it's a war would be a start. Disarming in the face of the enemy would be something else. Christians do that all the time. Acting as if there is a discharge in the war, like you have some sort of elective choice about whether you should fight or not. You don't have a choice. It's either fight or become spiritual buzzard meat. Underestimating the enemy, overestimating the enemy, forgetting the inward nature of the battle. Look in 2 Corinthians just for a couple of verses here. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians 10. Verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." I quoted that to you already. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations." The battle is between your ears and in your heart, largely. I'm not saying there's never anything from outside that doesn't come in, but "casting down imaginations and against every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." It is an inward battle. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. Verse 11. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." It's an inward battle. It's an inward battle. One more, Romans chapter 7. Romans 7. It would be a bad warfare just to be trying to fight outwardly, because it's an inward fight. It would be a mistake to think that you can do without prayer. It would be a mistake to think that you can do without Bible, without self-evaluation, without looking in here, hearing what you hear here, taking it home and applying it. Because the battle is inward. In Romans chapter 7, down in verse, 23, Romans 7, 23. "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." Sin lives in your members. It's an inward battle to get rid of it. He said, "There's another law in my members that wars against the law of my mind." There's something working in my inward members Meanwhile, my mind knows what's right, but the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. This is an inward battle. Forgetting that it's an inward battle is not a good thing. I'll tell you something else. Look in Genesis 14. I take you all the way back here. I noticed it because this is the first time war is mentioned in the Word of God. Genesis 14. Said, Timothy, I want you to war a good warfare. You may not win every battle, and you're not going to probably escape unscathed, unwounded, but you need to fight a good fight. I'm interested in seeing how you fight. How you fight. What sort of fight you fight. Now, in Genesis 14, I got a little light on this. It's kind of interesting because I believe down in verse 2, these made war with Bera, king of Sodom. So that's the first time war shows up in the Word of God. Now notice, there's all kinds of kings gathering together here. In verse 1, came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shimeber, king of... There's some good names for your next boys. You should go for that. And the king of Bela, which is in Zoar. All these were joined together in the Vale of Siddim, which, by the way, is where the Sodom and Gomorrah sat, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer. You say, why are you reading all this to me? Well, because these guys fought a battle and they wound up taking Lot captive. Look down in verse 12. I just wanted to impress you with how many kings of these various cities, provinces, and kingdoms were gathered together. There's a bunch of kings here. Then it says in verse 12, and they took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So they took him for spoil, all of his stuff. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and the brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. When Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, Lot, he armed his trained servants born to his own house, 318, and pursued them into Dan. He takes 318 of his servants and goes in pursuit of all these kings that have taken Lot captive. So what do you draw from that? What I draw from that is that if you can't be intimidated by numbers, 316, there's almost that many kings there, it seems to me. I'm reading all these wonky names. There's 10 or so kings there. And he goes against them to recover his brother, and by the way, successfully does it. So what are you saying? I'm saying a bad warfare would be being intimidated by numbers. Our crowd has never been in the majority. You're never going to have enough people to storm the battlements of the wicked and overcome them with numbers. You're always going to be outnumbered. If we don't do anything because we're outnumbered, that's a bad warfare. We're outnumbered even amongst Christians. Most Christians don't believe what you do. I was telling somebody, I forgot who it was, that went with us the other day for the first time, and we were sitting there talking, and he said, "This is cool." Oh, it was you. It was Turner. And this was his second time out, because he said, "I came yesterday, and I had to come back today." I said, my thought was, you've just done something twice that most people, most Christians, never get around to. In fact, they wouldn't even consider it. Because if you consider, if you consider the numbers, if you're intimidated by numbers, you ain't going to go. And that would be a bad warfare. We've never been in the majority. We never have. I want to say this, 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to run you back and forth a little bit here. 2 Timothy 2, so I'm not staying in one place long. 2 Timothy chapter 2. verse 4. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. When soldiers go to war, okay, they probably have a family, and they may own a house, but there's a whole bunch of stuff they can't mess with, right? I mean, you can't continue your college education while you're in war. Not if you're on the battlefield, right? You're not going to be able to manage your investments from there. And you're going to have to give up your spot in the bowling league. Because if you're in the sand pit somewhere fighting a war or somewhere else in the world, you're not going to be able to keep up with the bowling. Some of those hobbies are going to have to go. Look, I'm telling you that the entanglements, if you're trying to fight this fight with gross entanglements in the world, you'll wind up warring a bad warfare. Get too much going on. Everybody needs a vacation. You got to have a job. Got to have a place to live. Got to have blankets on the bed. Totally get it. Everybody deserves a vacation once in a while. And to have a hobby that relieves some stress is probably good. And if any of those things take over your life, you're going to war a bad warfare. Because entanglements leave a soldier double-minded and worried about other stuff when somebody's trying to shoot him, or worse, capture him and torture him, and you're going to wind up war in a bad warfare. Let me show you back in Proverbs 20-something. Proverbs 20. It says, Timothy, I want you to war a good warfare. So my question was, well, what might a bad warfare look like? So we've named off some stuff. I won't go through them all again. But in Proverbs 20, here's something new. Proverbs 20, verse 18. Every purpose is established by counsel, and with good advice make war. If you're always making decisions without consulting, well, first of all, God. But second of all, maybe a master sergeant or a gunny sergeant that's been to battle before, you might be playing the fool. You know what I'm saying? A bad warfare, it would be represented by forsaking counsel. Look in Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24, verse 6. For by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war, and in multitude of counselors there is safety. That's why it doesn't pay you to be a free agent for God. That's why we really are not really big on parachurch organizations where people are out presumably doing some Christian work without getting preached to, without being under some authority of somebody that can give them advice and say, that's not going to work. You're going to get your head taken off. Okay? Bad warfare would be represented by forsaking counsel. Next thing. When you read the books, there is something that may not be quite so obscure now as it was before. But, for instance, in the Battle of Gettysburg, during the Civil War, the Union Army was, fortified up on Culp's Hill and down that Cemetery Ridge and so on. And so the Confederates were the attackers. The Confederate line was over 5 miles long. They didn't have telephones, right? Taking a horse from one end of the line to the other at a gallop might have taken 20 minutes. Well, a lot changes in a battle in 20 minutes. Okay, this led to something that men have always talked about that write war documentaries and such. It's called the fog of war. Where, with a line that's 5 miles long, you may be losing here, but they may not be losing over there. 2 miles down the line. They might be losing there. You might not be losing here. So, you can't afford to be discouraged by the fog of war. Now today, you know, there's drones and telephones and satellite phones and all kinds of communication stuff, and maybe it's not as much now as it was then. But I'll tell you what it is for you. You're still in a fog. Because here you are fighting your little battle on this ground, and you don't know how somebody's doing in Indiana. I mean, things may be falling apart for you right now, but they may be winning a big battle in North Carolina. The body of Christ. What I'm pointing out here, folks, is if you're disheartened because it seems to you everything is going south in your sector, you may wind up fighting a bad warfare, warring a bad warfare, because there's a lot you don't know about the big picture. Over and over again, you know, think about the story of the prodigal son. Nobody could see. The dad couldn't see. To him, his son is just still gone. His son is just still prodigal and wanton. But what he didn't know is God was working on that son, wherever that son was. The point is, if you are disheartened by the fog of war, you'll wind up warring a bad warfare. Because you don't know what's around the corner. You don't now know necessarily how somebody else is doing. What you're called to do is just hold your line. Hold your line. Do what you're supposed to do. You may feel like you're losing ground, and so you figure everybody else must be losing ground too. Well, they may not be. They may not be. And you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but not holding your line. If you are demoralized and you break and you quit and you run an old-fashioned warfare where they, in line of battle, somebody just sweeps down the line and the whole army could very well lose. You know, and you might guess, you might have figured out that I've read a lot of Civil War stuff. But at the Battle of Second Manassas, Second Bull Run, Jackson had taken a long march, I'm talking about miles and miles, around the Union Army to try to get in their rear and destroy the supply depot at Manassas Junction, at a railhead, where the Union armies just had stockpiled just gargantuan mounds and mounds of food and war supplies. And he successfully got around their flank. And so he sends a runner, a rider, messenger back to Lee and Longstreet, back through that whole, those mountains and back, you know, all the way around, long, long miles. And he says, I have captured the junction, and I'm in the enemy's rear, but he's going to turn on me. And so you guys come, quick, because he's going to get overwhelmed, right? And so Lee and Longstreet do start their march, and they do get there on time. But it's right down to the very, you know, the skin of the teeth. By the time it's over, A.P. Hill, the general, has been attacked by the Union armies for 2 days. They're out of ammo on one end of A.P. Hill's line. By the time Longstreet gets there and starts firing artillery in an enfilade down the line, he's got guys on the end of the line throwing rocks to stop an assault. They've been reduced down from using their rifles to throwing rocks. And they still held. They still held. They didn't break the line. You need to be conscious of doing that. I mean, there's been times in the past where, you know, it seemed like those early years, our church was never going to do anything. We were never going to be out of debt. We were just going to stay real small. And so we're just going to do what we can where we are here, you know, hoe our little pea patch and see what happens, see what the Lord does. And there are just some times in there that I wondered, you know, is this just, you know, a waste of time? Because, you know, half the time I'm, you know, financially living in the red, and, you know, we can't need to get ahead, and every visitor that comes, you know, leaves, and it just is just a pain. I'm really glad we held the line. I really am, because had we not, had enough people thrown up their hands, who knows what would have happened? And that would have been a bad warfare. Because it's kind of cool now. Have a little money to be able to throw at a mission field and do something with it. See some of the stuff that you get to see and hear. It's Campaigns for Christ, but it's 31 other missionaries being supported, monetarily. And, it's just, but those first few years were just long years. I felt like that company on the end of AP Hill's line just throwing rocks at the devil. And he just laughed, But at least we didn't break. That would have been a bad warfare, since the Lord told you to hold the line, you shouldn't forget whose battle it is. I only have a couple more here. Just hang in there. 1 Samuel 17. It's a bad warfare when you forget whose battle it is. 1 Samuel 17. And notice verse 47. Goliath shot his mouth off, and David has replied. Verse 46. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand. I will smite thee and take thine head from thee. I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and with spear, but the battle is the Lord's. And he will give you into our hand. You're not fighting to keep your skin. You're fighting the Lord's battle. You're called according to his purpose. And if you're in a fight right now, and a good fight, it's because he's put you there. So don't war a bad warfare. Don't war a bad warfare. I'm going to take you back to our text. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1. Like I said, I had to study this a little bit and figure out, okay, what are you talking about? Verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them, by those prophecies, mightest war a good warfare. So I had to ask, okay, what's that like? What are you saying that he is to war a good warfare by according to the prophecies which went before on thee? Well, I had to remember that Timothy got saved, and Paul and whoever laid hands on him, and it was still the apostolic era. And so the likelihood is that some of those men that laid hands on Timothy may very well have prophesied over him. By that I mean they might have said something to the effect of, this man is going to be of great help to the apostle Paul, et cetera, et cetera. And in time, he'll become a pastor, et cetera, et cetera. So effectively, those prophecies are like promises. Effectively, the Spirit is prophesying through those apostles that have their hands on him, saying these things are going to be true. So Timothy is supposed to cling to these prophecies of what these guys have said about him, what he would become. Well, that's effectively a promise. For us, that's a promise. That's things like finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. If you'll put on the whole armor, you can stand. So stand, therefore, right? That's a promise. Okay, he says, Timothy, you're supposed to war a good warfare by these prophecies that these guys laid their hands on you and they prophesied over you. Well, nobody prophesied over me, but God gave me a Bible with promises in it that would deliver me victory. So I am saying, ladies and gentlemen, that a bad warfare would be not standing on the promises. Because that's the only way you're getting through. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before. There's going to come a time in your life, if it's not already here, that there's some stuff you've done and thought, and there's some stuff, there are some ways that you've failed. You're just going to have to put in the past, put it under the blood, and go on. In fact, you're probably going to have to do that day by day, week by week. It's the way to victory, but having done that, reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many be as be perfect, be thus minded. So go out and practice this, he says. And by the way, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication and thanks with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. You're going to have to be grateful. You're going to have to pray. And if you can be grateful and pray, then the Lord will see to it that you keep your mind about you. That's a promise worth claiming. And by that promise, you can war a good warfare. How about this one? But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Come on, don't you once in a while fret that you may wind up someplace on a battlefield spiritually without what you need, without an answer, without wisdom of how to win. Well, he said, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory. So, you know, by these things you war a good warfare. These for us are promises. They're promises. 2 Timothy. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. It ought to strengthen you to know that Brother Stevens didn't teach you. God taught you. I got to go to school and Dr. Ruckman taught me. It still kind of amazes me that I have since kind of forgotten point by point what he taught me versus what I've gone back through over and over and dug out myself. And, you know, it's not like we went this way or anything like that. But it's the fact that you become conscious after a few years that it's God that's teaching you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walking about seeking him to may devour. Whom resist steadfast. Here's what you do. Here's a promise. Whom resist steadfast, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Now, when you're under attack by the devil, it's kind of good to know that what you just need to do is lean in. Because otherwise you might give ground. Right? And that would be a bad warfare. Because you have been equipped with the whole armor of God and the power of God to fight this battle. You're probably not going to win them all, and you're probably going to suffer a couple of wounds. But you don't have to war a bad warfare. I only have one more. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. You ever get crossways with each other? Don't go at each other like a couple of cackling hens. But contrariwise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. And he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If any man sin, he hath an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So cling to that. He said, that thou mightest by these prophecies, for us, I think those are our promises, that thou mightest war a good warfare. Otherwise, you're going to war a bad warfare. So my whole question was, well, Lord, what does a bad warfare look like? Well, there's about 13 or 14 things there that we talked about tonight. So grab on to a couple of them and see what the Lord will do. Amen. Let's bow our heads.